Let's turn to God's Word. We've been looking at the Psalms, but actually we've finished our series of the Psalms, so let's turn to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. My pages don't correspond anymore. Somebody give me a page number? 546. It does correspond. That's the second time that's happened. 546. Psalm 8. O Lord our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You have made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim in the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. I was reading from the newer version of the NIV there, so it might be a little bit different from the older version that is the church Bibles. Of man's first disobedience and the fruit of that forbidden tree whose mortal taste brought death into the world and all our woes with loss of Eden till one greater man restore us and regain the blissful seat. Sing, heavenly muse. It's Milton's famous opening to Paradise Lost. I'm no heavenly muse, but I'm going to do my best. Leading up to Easter and beyond Easter, we're going to explore just what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. In one sense, and Stuart said this, didn't he, in his prayer, the gospel is remarkably simple. Jesus loves us. He died to save us. He rose again to give us new life. Trust in him and you will be saved. It's as simple as that. But what do we mean when we talk about being saved? What do we mean when we talk about salvation? What is its scope and how does it affect our lives? And I hope we'll see then that, yes, in one sense it's simple, but in another sense its scope is massive and its riches are immense. And its implications are many. I hope we'll see that salvation is so much more than just having our sins forgiven so that we can go to heaven. So we start here in Psalm 8. It's a wonderful psalm, one of my favorites. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, verse 1. How majestic. This is kingly language. We're picturing here God as king, the King of Kings. His name is majestic. In all the earth, his name is majestic. Using the word the name there, that's one of the ways the Hebrews used to talk about God. You see, they didn't want to, for them, God was high and mighty and over and above us. But at the same time, they wanted to talk about God active in his world, active in and amongst us. But they were afraid that by talking about God being active amongst us, they might lose that sense of him being high and mighty. So the concept of the name is one way. It's almost a kind of a way of talking about God indirectly. He is high and mighty. His name is seen in the earth. He is at work in the earth. But that's the way they try to maintain that. But he goes on to say, you have set your glory above the heavens. The sense is more that the glory we see in this created world is actually an echo, a reverberation of God's glory on high. When we see the glory of the world, it's just an echo of God's great glory that is on high. It bears the Maker's mark. Verse 2, even the most insignificant part of creation praises him, and that baffles his enemies. And then he goes on to talk about human beings. He uses amazing language to talk about human beings. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man, that you care for him? We seem so small and insignificant compared to the astronomical distances of space. We've all done that, haven't we? We've all looked up into the sky and have our minds boggled by the immensities. And yet, he says, we are not at all insignificant. When he says, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him, it's not a dismissive question. He's not saying, what is man? Nothing much. He's not actually saying that. There's wonder in his voice. Look, we seem so small and frail, and the universe seems so immense, and yet, you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. He's talking about humankind. You, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim on the paths of the sea. Do you notice again that he is using kingly language? Do you notice that? Humans are crowned with glory and honor, he says. They are ruling over creation. The picture of someone being enthroned with a footstool, that's the picture. It's the throne imagery. And the psalm ends where it started, back with the majesty, the kingship of God. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So it starts with talking about God in kingly language, moves to talking about human beings in kingly language, and then back to God. All this is highly significant because it's telling us that human beings have been called to a very significant role. Nothing less than ruling on the earth. But ruling not for our ends, but ruling on God's behalf. God is king. That's where we start. But we are ruling on his behalf. We are his vice regents. We are here on earth bringing his rule to bear. That's the picture that's there. And that is exactly what we see, of course, right back in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over the creatures that move along the ground. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Let us make man in our own image. What does it mean to be made in God's image? Well, it doesn't mean that we look like God physically. Of course, Jesus came in a human form, but God is spirit. He doesn't have a body as such. God's eternally on high. The Bible does talk about God's ears and eyes and all the rest. It talks about his wings as well. But that is metaphorical language to tell us about how God is interacting with his world. But what it means for us to be made in God's image is that to some degree, it means that we reflect the character of God. That's certainly there. We have a sense of justice. Well, that comes from our Maker, who has a far greater and more perfect sense of justice. We're capable of love because the person who made us is love. And so on, all aspects of God's character, we bear his image in that way. But it actually means much more than that. In the ancient Near Eastern culture surrounding Israel, the kings in the various nations would often be described as being in the image of the particular god that that nation worshipped. It was a way of the king getting divine authentication for his rule. They were ruling on God's behalf, on their god's behalf, they claimed. So everyone else had better listen to them and do what they say because they come with the god's authority. Now, that's the imagery that the Lord, in his graciousness, is picking up here in a way that the Hebrews would understand. Human beings are in the image of God, and it is their job to rule on God's behalf. Do you see how these two ideas nestle up against each other? Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule. And later on we have subduing, ruling language. These two things go together. To rule on God's behalf. That's what it means to be in his image. To order God's world in God's way. If you like, we're God's park keepers. He's made this wonderful park, this world, for us to enjoy. And somebody's got to look after it. So he's put us here to look after his park for him. That's wonderful, isn't it? That's an amazing privilege. This is the high pinnacle on which we have been placed. But of course, the great sadness is that we didn't stay on that pinnacle, did we? Eve reached forth her rash hand. She plucked, she ate. And as again Milton puts it, earth felt the wound. Nature from her seat, sighing through all her works, gave signs of woe that all was lost. We sinned, and earth felt the wound. It wasn't just ourselves that suffered. You see, we are leaders. We're leaders of creation. We're at the pinnacle. Where we go, the creation has to follow. That's what happens with leaders, isn't it? We talked about this in families just last week, I think, didn't we? But and we led the way, and we brought the whole of creation crashing down with us. Here's another leader. I had hoped when I included Chris Robshaw in my PowerPoint that we would be able to celebrate. I would be able to celebrate championship. But instead, we have to celebrate with Peter and Orla and the other pesky Irish joy in their worthy victory. Well done. Well done. But Chris Robshaw, very interesting. He's grown as a leader. He really has. 18 months ago in the Autumn Internationals, when they're playing, I think, Australia and New Zealand and maybe South Africa, he was heavily criticized because towards the end of those games, he made certain decisions. He decided to kick for the corner instead of kicking for goal, or he in one match, and then in the next match, he did it the other way around, or vice versa, whichever it was. But both times, he was heavily criticized for making the wrong decision, which meant, ultimately, that the side lost the game. That's what happens when you are a leader. You take the team with you. Your decisions. Yes, of course, the rest of the team have responsibility. It's not just down to Chris Robshaw, is it? But his decisions have an influence on the whole team. That's what it means to be a leader. So we, as creation's captain, we have made decisions that has led the whole team in a disastrous direction. Earth felt the wound. And then the ripples begin to spread out. I don't know if you've seen, I've just seen the first one of this. I'm hoping to catch up with the rest. But the BBC drama about the lead up to the First World War. 37 days, I think it's called. It's fascinating. The first one was fascinating. And terrifying, actually, to see how one event in a faraway place, fairly, for us here in Britain, you'd think insignificant event, the assassination of the Archduke Franz Ferdinand in Sarajevo. That was like a stone thrown into a pond from where the ripples spread. Because of the Austrians' response, Austria-Hungary, and the Russians' response, and the Germans' response, and the French and the Belgians. And so the ripples went out all over Europe, actually all over the world, didn't they? The First World War. That's what we see, something similar in Genesis, you know, from that first step of plucking and eating. The ripples go out. Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. The eyes of Adam and Eve were opened. They realized they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. They're hiding from each other there. They start hiding from each other. Mistrust and fear entering human relationships. And then verse 8, they start hiding from God. The relationships with our Maker breaking down. Then verse 12, the blame game starts. Well, you know, the man says the woman, she, it was her fault, and the woman says it was the snake, and everyone starts to blame each other. And then we have God's curses. We have enmity between the snake and the woman. We have increased pains of childbearing, strife between men and women, and then we read about the ground being cursed because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree. Excuse me, I'm just about to sneeze. Thank you, pardon. I had to warn you, because last time that happened, a number of you jumped a lot. But because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. The ground cursed, everything so much harder. It wasn't that we didn't have to work before, but now work is so much harder. Everything works against. Everything tends to rot. The second law of thermodynamics kicks in, and entropy starts to eke its horrible and disastrous way into the universe. God's wonderful creation, spoilt. And so we see here the fissures of a fallen world spreading out. Adam and Eve banished from Eden. And as we read on, we see sin increasing. Throughout those early chapters of Genesis, and we have the massive reboot of the flood, of course. But after that, the same pattern emerges. And the world groaning, subject to frustration. That's how Paul describes it in Romans 8. Creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. Verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. This is the world groaning, nature sighing, in Milton's words. And so it is, actually, that in the New Testament we find the writer to the Hebrews reading Psalm 8, the psalm we've read, and it poses him with a question. He reads, he says there's a place where someone has testified, this is Hebrews 2. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. And putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. But here comes the question. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. We don't see humankind ruling over everything in the way we were meant to. We don't see it. The psalm is not yet being fulfilled. That's what he's saying. We don't see the whole of creation subject to humanity. On the contrary, we see humanity so often at creation's mercy, subject to disease, subject to the effects of natural disasters, blown around by the winds, driven from home by the floods. Yes, in many ways we can look back and see our mastery over nature in amazing and startling ways, but we're not ruling as we should be. We're not ruling in the way Psalm 8 portrays us and pictures us. The ground has been lost. But the writer goes on. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Jesus, born as a human being, one of us, come to be our captain, come to represent us, come as to be our team leader. And as he comes, it is as if he recapitulates, he reenacts the history of the human race. You remember the desert with the devil tempting him there. It's just like Israel going through the desert before they got to the promised land. And the devil is tempting him to do things his own way. But Jesus says, no, he's going to follow God's word. And he quotes from Deuteronomy. And his point is that he's doing exactly the opposite to what Adam and Eve did. They went against God's word. He's going to follow God's words. Then again in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's tempted to take the shortcut, but he determines to go the way of obedience. Where Adam fails in the garden so many years ago, Jesus in another garden submits to doing the Father's will. And as he does so, he is reclaiming lost ground. In the garden, he goes to the cross. He dies. But as the Hebrews writer says there, he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Death is the ultimate exile, thrown out of God's presence into eternal darkness. The curse due to our rebellion. And Jesus suffers it so that as he is raised up, then humanity can be raised with him, crowned with glory and honor. And as he is now at that right hand of God, the right hand of God, the position of executive rule, ruling on God's behalf, bringing in his kingdom. That's what he's doing. And it's a man that's there. Yes, Son of God, divine, but a man, human, fully human, our head, our captain, our representative. He has lifted our humanity to the heights of his throne. That's what he came to do. And so we begin to see the scope of salvation that Jesus brings. We begin to see that it is not just a way of finding a way of getting us off this decaying planet and getting us up to heaven. Not at all. God's salvation includes not just us, but as we are supposed to be leading creation, it includes the whole of creation, the whole of the cosmos. It is cosmic redemption. And our future as Christians is not to float around, disembodied on a cloud somewhere up there. It is to take up that position of responsibility in the new earth, in a really truly physical, solid new earth with our really truly physical resurrection bodies and rule there on his behalf under the lordship of Christ, carrying out that role for which we were created for. That's what we are being restored to. And that's what will happen. That's what will happen when Jesus returns. We had that in Romans 8 there. Creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And we look forward to that, don't we? What a day that will be. It will be glorious. But here's the thing. That full salvation that lies in the future, it starts right here and now. When we make Jesus our Lord, when we make him our Savior, then he starts to work that salvation in us from that moment onwards. Forgiveness of sin, certainly. That's the starting point, isn't it? Has to be done. Because the wages of sin is death, because God cannot live with unholy and sinful people, and that has to be dealt with. Our relationship with God is restored, and then he starts to reclaim the lost ground here and now. And so we find ourselves, rather than hiding away from God, we don't have to do that anymore. We can walk in fellowship with him. We can walk in the light, as the Bible says, experiencing his love and grace and mercy on a daily basis, and also allowing him, in his own time, in his own way, and gently to point out the darker things in our lives that he wants to work on. Not hiding away, allowing him to start to put them right. Our relationship with others, no longer to be based on self-protection and mutual recrimination. As Christ has made peace between God and us, so we can now live in peace with one another. It's not easy. It takes work, a lot of bearing with one another. And a lot of forgiveness. That's the journey that we're on. And as for this messed up world in which we live, well, the Lord wants to work in and through us now to start to order this world in his way. And so salvation is something that works into every single area of human existence. You cannot think of an area of human existence that God does not want to reclaim. You cannot. Your workplace. He wants his salvation to be felt there. You might think, well, you know, if you're in a caring possession, that's fairly obvious to see how work in a hospital or a school or somewhere like that, you know, how you would, or care in the home. You can see how that helps to reclaim lost ground. But you think, well, most of us, the end point of our job is to make money. How can God's salvation be felt there? Well, for a start, wealth creation is not a bad thing. That's a good thing. That's a God-given drive for us to do that. To supply people with useful things in their lives, that's good, isn't it? But also the way we carry out those jobs brings God's values to bear or not, as the case may be. If you look to cheat and to lie, to use short measures, whatever that means in your particular area of work, then you're not ruling over God's world in God's way, are you? Where you trample over other people with your own ambition. But where you are bringing God's good order to bear, doing a good job, but with respect for people around you and for your customers and all the rest of it, whatever it might be, that's all part of God's salvation working its way out through you. Abraham Kuyper memorably put it like this: there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." It's all his. You can't think of an area for which that's not true. C.S. Lewis follows this up: there is no neutral ground in the universe. There is no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. That's the reality. That's the battle we're in. And this is why Christians have always been at the forefront of charitable causes. This is why so many hospitals are named after Christian saints, isn't it? Because it's Christians that have set them up. It's why Christians were at the forefront of abolishing slavery. That took us a long while to work out the principles of that one. We're very slow there, but many Christians resisted, of course. Should have listened to Milton again there too. "Man over men he made not lord, such title to himself reserving, human left from human free." He's Lord. He is Lord. And one of the implications of saying Jesus is Lord is that we cannot own anybody that, over whom he is Lord. We all belong to him. We cannot own other human beings. But that took a while, didn't it? In fact, slavery is still very much alive and well in all kinds of ways in this world. And it needs constantly standing up against and fighting against. And so, in a town like Reading — this isn't Reading, by the way, but in a town like Reading, Christians are looking to bring God's grace and God's values and God's love in so many different situations. And that is right. CCA, Christian Community Action. Street pastors. Mustard Tree Project, including the Rahab Project, which is an initiative reaching out to prostitutes in our town. Reading Lifeline, advising pregnant women, giving them real choice to do what they think is right, where sometimes in the pressure of the world around, that real choice is not actually provided. Enquire, of course, that we have in our own building and elsewhere with Annette working and others in this part of the town. Food banks. How many food banks have been set up by the National Secular Society, I wonder? I'm guessing not many. But Christians, well, we've set up quite a few. We could go on. And all this alongside perhaps the more upfront evangelistic missions. And that's right. There's a place for all of that. We need to proclaim the word zealously, clearly. We need to love with God's love zealously and clearly. And we need to bring God's order to bear wherever we can. Those things working together. It's all God's work, working out the implications of God's salvation into every area of human existence. Because this is his world. Every square inch of it. And he wants to reclaim it. One preacher famously said that in Jesus, God's kingdom put on sandals and walked. Well, as Christ's disciples, that's what we're called to do. Not necessarily to literally wear sandals, but that's fine, that's an option. But we're called to bring God's kingdom, to walk it into every area of this world, to be the salt and the light in a world of decay and darkness. We are not called simply to keep our head down and to wait for glory. He wants us here and now for a reason. Neither does he really want us to hark back to another age, an age into which we were not called. You know, the good old days when Christians were listened to more. He wants us to get to grips with the time in which he has called us here and now. which is actually probably far closer to the days of the early church outside of that Christendom model, that probably where, you know, church and state were so closely wrapped up that it probably brought as many problems as it did advantages. Tom Wright writes this: "There is no sphere of existence over which Jesus is not sovereign. The logic of this message requires that those who announce it should be seeking to bring Christ's lordship to bear on every area of human and worldly existence. Christians must work to create conditions in which human beings and the whole created world can live as God always intended. There's a whole range of ethical norms which God built into his world. Respect for persons and property, maintenance of family life and of the ecological order, creation, justice between individuals and groups. Christians must be in the forefront of those working to promote such causes." That means we need committed and fervent Christians in the media, in politics, in our schools, in our hospitals, in our local communities, on the neighborhood watch team, in the street pastors, in on the local councils, and on the streets, in people's homes, loving and caring and ordering God's world. There is no sphere of existence over which Jesus is not sovereign. Here's the thing. You know, this isn't the optional extra that we do alongside the work of sharing the gospel. This is precisely what salvation looks like. I know it won't ever look completely full until Christ returns. I understand that very clearly. But this is what salvation looks like, working towards that end. Jesus is reclaiming lost ground now. I know it's going to look like we take one step forward and several steps back. That's what it looks like. That's what battlefields look like. But Jesus is reclaiming lost ground now. And he calls us to start ordering his world in this way with him now. This is what salvation looks like. Now, it's a battle to do that. It doesn't happen easily. Turning that wasteland back into a garden, it's hard work. Back-breaking work. There are forces at work trying to prevent it happening. But it is worth doing. It's worth doing, firstly, because this is the end point to which we are moving, so we should work and pray for this now. Secondly, it's worth doing because we do see Jesus. You see, at present, it doesn't look like everything is subject to him, but we see Jesus. And that is what makes the difference. It is not like we have to assert ourselves to get godly humans reigning in God's way once more. Jesus has done it, and he calls us now to work with him rather than against him. And we see him, and that encourages us. Every square inch, it's all his. Every square inch of my life is his. Every square inch in your life, every square inch in the lives of those around us, every square inch in the whole world. You cannot think of a part of your life that Jesus is not interested in reigning over. You cannot imagine a place that you might go where Jesus says, "I want to go," sorry, where Jesus doesn't say, "I want to go with you." Sometimes we talk about God-forsaken places, don't we? No. There are no God-forsaken places. It's all his. And he wants it back. The places, maybe there are some places in your mind that you cannot imagine ever going. Why on earth would I go there? Why on earth would I want to get embroiled in that? That would be too risky, too dangerous. Well, you cannot imagine ever going, there are places that you cannot imagine going to, and maybe Jesus says, "Well, come there with me. Help me reclaim it." It's a challenge, isn't it? And if you lose heart, or you lose confidence, Or you just feel, well, what can little old me do? What difference can I make? Or maybe you just feel, oh, I've just been trying and trying, and the battle isn't worth the candle. I'm worn out. Friend, look up. Look up to God's right hand. Who do you see? It's a human being, isn't it? It's a man. It's Jesus. For a while made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor. That's our man. That's the man. That's our captain. And he is leading the way. Let us fix our eyes on him and follow him. Let's pray. Father, we look up to your right hand now and we see Jesus. He's in his rightful place at your right hand, crowned with glory and honor. But he has not always been there. He left that place to come down to earth, to reclaim the ground. He came as one of us. He suffered. He died. Gloriously, you raised him up and you exalted him to your right hand. He's done it. And he's done it for us on our behalf. And Father, now we want to see the implications of that worked out into every sphere of human existence, into every sphere of our lives, and into the world around. We can't grasp exactly what that means, Lord, but I pray for each of us as we reflect on that. First of all, I pray you'll help us to get the big picture. You'll help us to see Jesus clearly where he is and what that means. And then you will just gently show us areas in our spheres of influence, maybe in our lives, our friends and family, where we need to be praying about bringing your order to bear, your rule. And maybe that's somewhere that we've just not even thought of. Maybe it's in another continent. Maybe it's a part of Reading life that we might be scared to get involved with. Maybe it's the local school or the local community association or whatever it might be. The local book club or whatever. Help us to see it, Lord, and help us to respond, because that is lost ground that you want to reclaim. Thank you that you call us to this amazing privilege. Father, help us to keep walking with you. Help us not to lose heart. Thank you that it's not up to us. It's Jesus who has done it, who's won the victory and who will return. And we praise you for that thought. Amen.